Everyone on board. And anyway, I would like to tell you to turn to a certain passage, but for now you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the title of the message this morning is Why We Should Be Thankful. I don't know if you noticed the hymns had to do with, or the songs had to do with thankfulness, Thanksgiving. It's very difficult to find Thanksgiving songs that are actually well done and YouTubed and all that sort of stuff, but that we all know. But anyway, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving. It'll be a little different this year, won't it? Than in years past, a lot less people traveling. There are certain states that are telling people not to get together with family, and if they do, they have to wear their mask in the house and stuff like that and everything. So there's all this, you know, kind of upheaval and stuff going on. And so the question then, and really every year when you have Thanksgiving, this time of year rolls around And I don't know if sometimes you do this at your home, but you kind of go around the room and everybody tell, around the dinner table, and everybody tell why they're thankful. You ever do that? Your teenagers, by the way, love that. They just love to tell everybody why they're thankful, you know. I'm thankful for mom, you know. But the reality is, when you ask people today, if you just went up to people on the street and said, or even in the church, let's say you go up to people in the church and say, why are you thankful? Are you thankful? Yes. Why are you thankful? And they say, well, I'm thankful for my family, or I'm thankful for my friends, or I'm thankful for my job, or I'm thankful for the home and property that we have, or I'm thankful for my kids. And people may be thankful that they have food on their table, which is all good. And those are all really good things to be thankful for. But I just kind of think as Christians, we should answer that question differently. Because, yeah, we have all that stuff. We understand that. They're nice things. But the world, the lost people can be thankful for family and friends and stuff like that. But I think as Christians, we should be different. We should be a little more set apart. And so this morning I want to cover four things as Christians that we should be thankful for. Things that set us apart, things that we should be thankful for. And so as we go through this, by the way, I realized after that I came up with a fifth one, but thought I'll just leave it with these four, and I'll tell you what the fifth one is sometime if you remind me. But the first one we should be thankful for is a provision of God's Word. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, there he goes again. He's harping on the Word of God. I am. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, the main reason I shy away from this style of messages is because it's very easy to make the Word of God say what you want it to say. And there's exegetical preaching where you just take from the text, you just lift out. What's that? I don't think we need it this morning, do you? I don't think so. I think the kids are good. They're settled in, right? So exegetical preaching is you take from the passage, you lift out from the passage the points. Whereas eisegetical preaching, which many popular preachers do today, is they have something they want to say, and they just find Scripture to fit that. And the problem with that is it's real easy to take Scripture out of context. And so I try to avoid that like the plague. But we're going to do that this morning. So, the first thing we need to be thankful for is the provision of God's Word. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 through 17. And you may remember 2 Timothy is Paul's second letter to his young son in the ministry. Timothy is not his, you know, physical son, but his spiritual son in the ministry. And Paul is not far from being executed. This is one of the last things Paul wrote. And he's writing to his son in the ministry. He is He has deployed Timothy to Ephesus. He's deployed him in different places. He sent him around to different places for various reasons. And now, more than likely, Timothy is in Ephesus pastoring the church there when Paul writes him here. And is actually going to later ask him to come to him. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 and following, he says, "You, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all the Lord rescued me. Yet from them the Lord rescued me. So what he's starting to say here in the beginning is, listen, Timothy, you followed my life. You were with me in all these things, in the persecutions and in the teachings, and you witnessed my life, the way I lived my life. You saw all of this. You saw how I endured and how I handled persecution." He's going to go on. And he says here, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Yeah. "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Why does it surprise us when lost people act like lost people? Why does that surprise us when they deceive and when they connive and when they do things that lost people do? Why do we go, wow, that's so surprising? Why does it surprise us when they betray us? It shouldn't, because they act like lost people. Right? And he goes on. Now, this is the part we want to focus on. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Who did he learn it from? Well, first he learned it from his grandmother and his mother. His grandmother Eunice and his mother Lois, right? Or vice versa. It's what he learned it from a childhood, right? He goes on. "Knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Hold the fort. Wait a minute. The sacred writings are reference to the Old Testament. So Timothy was raised being taught the Old Testament. That's how he was raised. But notice what Paul says here, that these sacred writings were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I don't remember reading anything about Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. Do you? Matter of fact, most people have the impression of the Old Testament that God is an old ogre, that he's just mean, that if you mess up with God, he's just going to open up the earth and swallow you, which he kind of did with Korah. You know, or that he'll strike you down like he did with other people. And so the impression you get from the Old Testament is that we have this God that you'd better obey, or if you get out of line, he is going to zap you. But that's really the wrong impression from the Old Testament, isn't it? Because in the Old Testament, we learn about a God who created the whole world for his own glory, and that he was merciful on people who were sinners. How he saved Noah and his family from the flood. How he rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. And how he's had mercy and grace poured out throughout. How he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And how he established the nation of Israel for the purpose of bringing himself glory. To lead the nations of the world to who he is. To show the world who he was. This is the God of the Old Testament, who's also pointing out to people that he is a holy God, he is a righteous God, and he is making a provision for them for their sin. That's a righteous and holy God, a just God. And is pointing to the Messiah that was going to come. And so Paul is saying, listen, you learned all this at the foot of your mom and your grandmother from the sacred writings. Remember, Timothy's father was a Greek. His mom was a Jew. And so Paul then took him under his wings and he taught him. And he goes on to say here that through these old sacred writings, They were able to make you wise for salvation. Why? Because they tell you about the fact that you're a sinner. Because no one can be wise to salvation until they understand that they're a sinner. They understand first that God is holy and they are not. And until people realize that they are lost in their sin, they're not going to look for a Savior. One of the big fallacies of our world today is that people say that everyone is generally good. Everyone's basically good. What's the problem with that? You know, if you're basically good, you don't need to be rescued. You don't need a Savior. But if you're depraved, if you're unholy, if you're a sinner, then you need a Savior. You need to be rescued. And that's really what's going on. And so Paul then says it was the Scriptures that made Timothy aware of that. And he goes on, and many of you are familiar with this passage from 16 on, where he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is profitable. The word profitable there means helpful or serviceable. That is, it's advantageous. What's it advantageous for? Well, he's going to list some things here, but then at the end he says that it's actually advantageous for the equipping of the man of God, so that the man of God may be complete, may be equipped for every good work. Without the Word of God, we're not equipped for every good work. So what is it about the Word of God? What is it about the sacred writings, the teachings? What is it about that that equips us? Well, he lists four things. First of all, the Scriptures are profitable for teaching. This is not in your outline, though. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching. The word teaching there comes from this Greek word, and it means that which belongs to a teacher, that which is taught. This word refers not only to that which is taught, but the authority of the teacher. So, in other words, teachers have their lesson plans all laid out, and they teach that lesson plan, and that teaching is what is profitable. That teaching is what's there, is what's been taught. But it also refers to the authority of the teacher. Have you noticed today that people love to quote other people? You notice that? Like, I may quote from MacArthur, I may quote from, you know, Spurgeon, I may quote from the different writers. Why? I'm trying to lend authority to the point I'm making, right? Because if I say it, people say, big deal. But if MacArthur said it, well, then that's got to be true. And that's the whole point. The teacher then lends credibility or authority. And one of the things that they didn't like about Jesus is he didn't sit under a great teacher. And so they were like, where do you get off, you know, coming here and telling us these things? And so it refers to the authority. So Paul is not referring to his authority as an apostle, but God's authority as the creator of all things. And God is the one who breathes out these teachings. See, it's not the Word of God doesn't come from the writers of the Word. It comes from God. And therefore, if it comes from God, that means it comes from His authority, not from their authority. The apostles would be nothing if it wasn't for God breathing into them. They would not be able to write any Scripture in and of themselves. They're just men. God used them to write His Word through them. And yeah, he used their personalities and their vocabulary and their levels of intellect and stuff like that. He used that. And we see that come out. But it's not them. Matthew wasn't an amazing scholar and everything. God told him what to write. God breathed into him. Same with Mark and Luke and John and all the others, the Apostle Paul. They were just men. But their words are powerful because the authority comes from God, not from them. So the Word of God has authority because of its author, not the men. And the teachings have authority because of the author, because they come from God. So when we open God's word and we read, we have to understand this comes from God. While we refer to Paul says this or John says that or whatever, we really mean God says this through them. And that's a really, I think, an important point to make. The Old King James, in the Old King James, this word is translated, this word teaching is translated doctrines. You don't hear much about doctrine today, do you? But I'll tell you, because, I don't know, somehow when I was in high school and stuff, the term doctrine got labeled as boring. It was equated with boring. If you're going to teach doctrine, that means it's going to be boring. And I don't know how that rumor or how that thing got started, but doctrine is anything but boring. Doctrine is what we build our lives on. Studying and learning doctrine from, for some reason, you know, over the years has just gotten a bad rap. But it's what we build our lives on. It's amazing to me. I don't know, do you listen when other people pray? Do you listen to what they're saying? I do too. Not that I'm taking notes. But I listen for doctrinal truth in prayer. And I hear it. Do you hear it? Do you hear people in their prayers exclaim the sovereignty of God? And the creation of God and how God created everything. He's the source of creation. And other things through our prayers. And the doctrines that this church stands on and the doctrines we stand on in God's word, it's what we build our lives on. Like the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. It's important that we understand that and build our lives on the fact that the word of God is inerrant and infallible in the original. We talk about the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of the Trinity, the Godhead, or the doctrine of man. And going on, it's just the teachings and the study of those issues, those things. And these are the things that lead us to and things that we build our lives on. And so here he says that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching. Why? Because of the author of the Scripture is amazing. He's God. He's the creator. And the power behind the teaching comes from the author. Not from the preacher or any of the writers. It comes from the one who actually inspired them. The second thing we see here to be thankful for in the Scripture is that they are profitable for reproof. They are profitable for reproof. This word is used twice in the New Testament, and this is the word in the Greek. And it means conviction. It means conviction. And this speaks not merely of the charge that is brought against someone, but also the proof of that charge. So you picture a court of law, you figure, hey, this is the charge, and then the prosecutor brings the proof of that charge. And that's really what the Word of God is profitable for, because it brings a proof. These charges are brought with an expectation of a response of confession and repentance. So as you're reading God's word and the word of God begins to speak to you and you realize, ooh, he just pointed out something, some sin in my life. And you realize, ooh, that's reproof. That's sin in my life and I need to get rid of that. I need to deal with that, right? And so the charge brought before us that we are sinners, it convicts us. And we respond initially. When the word of God is taught and preached and taught and everything, and we hear it, and we hear that we're sinners and that Jesus died for us, we repent of that and we trust Christ as our Savior. Is the reproof done then? Has God done with his word reproving us? I don't think so. Matter of fact, the reproof of God's word continues all through our lives. Even after we've come to faith in Christ, the word of God continues to reprove us. Why? Well, because we keep sinning. Right? Because we're still guilty before him in that regard. We're not holy and righteous in our outward behavior. And so the word of God continues to bring reproof even after we're saved areas in our lives in which that we don't glorify God or we're not godly. You know, and there brings conviction. And it should. And that's, then we, as the Word of God convicts us of our sin, whether it be, I don't know, jealousy or gossip or stealing or gambling or lust or spreading discord among the brethren, whatever it is, we realize that we're sinning before the Lord and we confess that and we move on. And so the scriptures are profitable for reproof. We have to have that reproof in our life. It's really important. The third thing we see is that the scriptures are profitable for correction. For correction. This is the Greek word here in there for correction. And it means to set right again. Correct, or to make right. Correction or amendment of what is wrong in our life, in a man's life. So let me give you an example, and Bob would relate to this. Well, probably not, because everything's automated now. Well, I mean, he would, when you're flying your 195, you're flying, you want to go from point A to point B, right? Yeah. And so you're flying along, and you realize the wind is blowing you off course. What do? You make correction, right? So you realize that you're getting off course, so you make a correction. And that's really what it is. The wind blows you off, and you realize, you look, your instruments or your whatever, the map or whatever tells you, hey, I'm off course. That's the reproof. But if you don't do anything about it, if you just keep on going, you're going to miss your mark. When you get to point B, you won't get to point B. You'll be way off. And I remember when I was taking my technical review with JARS, they had the last part, they have you do this low-level cross-country, so you're 300 feet off the ground with nothing but pine trees. And there's some power lines. And every once in a while, and there's more power lines that are on the ground than are actually on your map, which is always confusing. And so, you know, you draw your line and you're supposed to follow that line and follow your heading, but you get off. And I got off so bad, I finally saw a little town. I started heading that way, and the guy said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to read the water tower, find out where I am. Why? Because I knew I was off course because nothing was making sense. And so I felt like this is the best way to figure out where I am. And at first he's like, well, you can't do that. And I said, well, why not? You know, this was supposed to be an evaluation. They were supposed to see how I'm like, this is what I would do if I was really, you know, if this wasn't a test, this is what I would do. And he said, well, okay. So I had to find out where I was. I had to correct my error. And that wasn't the first water tower I had to go find. But but here's another really good example. When I was in college, I went to Letourneau College, Letourneau University, which is a phenomenal college, and a great spiritual atmosphere. And I was I worked in the dish room on Sunday mornings. I didn't go to church because I thought we have chapel four times a week. We have devotions before every class. I'm spending lots of time in God's Word. I was like a sponge at that time, just soaking it in. And so I never went to church. And one time it was, I think it was my end of my junior year, I went to visit with a guy in the study break, went to see a guy in his room. I was visiting with Keith Davis, a good friend of mine. And I was telling him that, you know, I'm working tomorrow. And he goes, why don't you go to church anywhere? And I was like, well, because, you know, we have chapel four times a week and we have, you know, devotions and everything. I really don't need it, you know. And he's like, he listened to me gently and patiently and everything. And by the way, I had already justified this in my mind completely, that it was okay because, Longview was kind of a college town in a lot of ways. Letourneau made it kind of a college town. So all the churches there had Letourneau students going there. And the last thing you wanted to be is labeled a Letourneau student when you went to these churches, at least me. I don't know if it was my own pride or what it was. So I didn't want to go to these places. I didn't want some family inviting me over for dinner because they felt sorry for me. You know, and I guess that's my own pride. So I just avoided it like the plague. And but Keith, he turned to me and said, that's really good. I'm glad you're getting filled and everything. But maybe there's a church that needs you. Do you ever think that? And I never thought that because I didn't think anybody ever needed me. I mean, I didn't think I had anything to offer anybody. So why should I go to church? Why would I do that? Why would I think that anybody needed me? And boy, God used his word to just drill home and convict me. And so the next semester I started going back. I was still working in the dish room. So Sunday evening I found a church. I found an old country church away from Longview. It was actually in Howellsville, Texas. And they were country. I mean, they were country. I was a Yankee, and there were no other Laterno students. It was awesome. Sharon and I had started dating, and I said, you can keep going to that other church, but I'm going to this one. And this the preacher there was a bald-headed guy from Oklahoma, an Okie, and a phenomenal preacher of the Word of God. And he became really my first major mentor. And God used that man in my life in ways I can't even begin to describe. It started out when I'd have some questions. Why do you do this? And I'd just ask him. And he'd say, oh, well, you know, because of this. He would always answer me, always patient. When I was struggling with issues and stuff, he gave me very wise counsel. It was in that church I started teaching a Sunday school class, and it was in that church that God called me to preach. And it was that church that confirmed God's call in my life. And I think if it wasn't for Keith Davis coming to me with God's word and convicting me, not just bringing the reproof, but there had to be correction. And the correction was, dude, you need to get yourself involved in the body of Christ. And I did. And that was the correction. It was very needed in my life. And I praise God for not just the reproof, but also the correction in that. And so the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. But also, it's profitable for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. We don't really... Training in righteousness. We don't really talk much about training so much. The word training there comes from this Greek word, and it means originally instruction of children. Originally it was used as instruction of children. It involved to mean chastening because all effectual instruction for the sinful child of men includes and implies chastening. This is where America has missed the ball, especially in raising and nurturing our children. We don't raise children. You raise vegetables. You train children. You train children. Part of that training involves teaching, but the other part involves discipline. And years and years and years ago, I read a book by Richard J. Fugate on what the Bible says about child training. And he made a distinction between childish irresponsibility and rebellion in children. A childish irresponsibility is when a kid spills his milk at dinner. I mean, kids do that kind of stuff. But rebellion is when you've told them not to touch the Christmas tree and they go over and go looking right at you. That's rebellion. And rebellion, he said, always needs to be met with a whooping. Now you say, well, I don't agree with spanking and stuff. Well, then you don't agree with Scripture. Because the Bible tells us to spare the rod and you spoil the child. And the Bible gives very clear instructions about the fact that we are to discipline our children, which includes spanking. Some say, well, I'll just take his iPad away. No. You should do that anyway. But there should be a little rod of correction administered to the seed of understanding. And it goes a long way with children, especially when you're consistent. Now, you know, it's hard to do that when you're not angry, but the Word of God is profitable for or in the discipline of our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, but also there are times that and it's designed. Discipline is designed to bring us into right living. God's discipline in our lives is designed to bring us into right living. Your discipline of your children is to bring them into right living. And it's not just to control their behavior. You can do that. Force can do that. You're bigger than they are. I mean, you are. And until they get to be teenagers, that doesn't work anymore. So if you don't shape their heart while you're administering discipline to the seed of their fanny, you know, you have to shape their heart as well. You have to minister to their heart. And that's what God does. He trains our hearts. So what are we to do with this amazing gift of God's word? Well, we're to read it. We're to study it. We're to memorize it. We're to meditate on it. We're to sit under its teaching. And we're to live by it. The word of God is an amazing gift from which we as believers should be thankful. We should be thankful every day for God's word. Too many Christians take this word of God and just leave it on the shelf. And they consult Google about things, but they should be consulting God. Well, the second thing we have to be thankful, well, let me just give one other verse here. In Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua is getting ready to take over the children of Israel, the leadership of the children of Israel from Moses. Moses is dead. Joshua is now taking over. And God says this to him. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You know how many people get that backwards? They say, you know, once I've made success, then I'll give time for God. Once I've become successful, then I'll give time for God. Once I've accomplished this, then I'll go to church, and then I'll do this. No, it never works that way. It never does, nor will it ever. And so Joshua here is told by God that this book of the law, that's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. He goes on to say, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In other words, he's saying, you know, if you set your mind on God's word and you follow God's word, you're going to need to be courageous. You really are. And in our day and age, it's the same thing. It requires courage to live the principles and the truths of God's word. It is not a cakewalk. It is easier to live like the world than to live according to God's word. Well, the second thing we have to be thankful for here this year is, and they're all P words, so is the propitiation of the cross. You're going, oh yeah, that was the first thing. No, the propitiation of the cross. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this word propitiation. So let me just take you to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." I love how John addresses the people that he writes to as "my little children." I love that because it shows his fatherly heart. So the Apostle John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation, what does it mean? That's like a Christianese, that's like a Christian term. Like, no one ever talks about propitiation except in the church. Right, and most churches don't even talk about it, you know, I mean, because it's just one of those things. So this is the word in the Greek, propitiation. And just out of the definition that I have It says, the benefit of Christ's death for man. Reconciliation sets forth the benefit of the death of Christ for the sinners. But helasmos indicates not only the benefit of reconciliation, but the manner whereby sinners are made friends of God. In other words, propitiation allows us to be friends of God because propitiation means that Christ took on our sin. Let me just put it more simply. More simply put, propitiation is a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God. Where am I at? My notes. Bears the wrath of God against sin and thereby turns God's wrath into favor. So who bore the wrath? The Lord Jesus bore that wrath in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. The Lord Jesus bore the wrath for us. So why is that important to you, you ask? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for those who would trust him as Lord and Savior. So God punished Jesus in our place. And during those 3 hours that he was on the cross, God's wrath was poured out. Thus, it satisfied the righteous demands of God, because God is righteous and he's holy and he can't be around, he can't just welcome sin in. So it provided for the righteous demands of God. While Jesus bore our sin was punished. This is not just a little thing. It's everything. When you get right down to it, this is everything. This is where the rubber meets the road. Eternal life is secured through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is secured through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. See, God will punish sin. He will punish sin. He'll punish your sin, either by Jesus at the cross, or he'll punish you for all eternity in hell. It's your choice. Wayne Grudem said this in his systematic theology book, by the way, good reading, systematic theology, in his book, An Introduction to Biblical Doctrine. I really love the fact that this book is like systematic theology, an introduction to biblical theology, and it's like this thick. I'm thinking, if that's just the introduction, what's the main course like? But this is what he says. So bear with me. He says, the propitiation of Calvary thereby clearly demonstrated that God is perfectly righteous. He's going to quote here Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he goes on here and he says, therefore, in the cross we have the clear demonstration of the reason God punishes sin. If he did not punish sin, he would not be a righteous God, and there would be no ultimate justice in the universe. But when sin is punished, God is showing himself to be a righteous judge over all, and justice is being done in his universe. So when God is punishing sin, he's showing his righteousness. And so when God punished Jesus on the cross, on our behalf, he was showing his righteousness. He wasn't just going to say, oh, those are generally good people. We'll just let them go. He won't do that. God will punish your sin, either at the cross of Calvary, or he'll punish it for all eternity. So we're thankful for the propitiation of Christ on the cross. He took on our sin, and then he gave us his righteousness. Pretty cool. The third thing we see here that we should be thankful for is the purpose of the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I know I could have made a sermon out of each one of these points. And believe me, it was not easy not doing that. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. 12 through 14. The church is not the new Israel. The church is not replacing Israel. But the church has the same purpose that Israel had. And that is to glorify Christ, glorify God. So in 1 Corinthians 12:12, he's going to use the illustration of the body. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And he goes on to talk about the foot and the hand and the ear and all that sort of stuff. But the body, he's using the human body as an illustration of the church and the Lord, how the Lord formed the church, and how the body has many different members, but it's all one body. It's all part of one being, one body. And just like there are parts of the body are all different, so people in the church are all different. Have you noticed that? And we're all given different gifts and talents and abilities and intellects and everything else. We're all different, but we're all part of one body under one head, and that's Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 18. You have to remember, this is, to me, is the most important thing to remember about the church. The church is under one head. It's not the Pope. It's not the pastor. It's not, you know, Billy Graham. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The church is under one head. For Colossians 1, 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." In everything he might be preeminent. Why does the church exist? To glorify Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing what we're called to do. We're not living out our purpose. He must be preeminent. So God has put us in a body because he created us to live within community. We need each other. Let me say that again. We need each other. Now, I know. I've been a pastor over 30 years now. And I've had to rebuke the thoughts like, boy, this church would be so much better if so-and-so wasn't here. Have you ever had that thought? Shame on you. Of course you have. Maybe you haven't. Well, shame on me if I have. And I know I have. And I had to rebuke those thoughts. And I had to go, no, everybody's in the body for a reason. And sometimes I think, God, you put that person in the body just to annoy me, just to persecute me, just to train me to be patient. I don't know why you put that person in. But there are people we just don't click with. Have you ever had that? Liar. We have to avoid that thinking. Everybody in the body is put there for a reason. And God has redeemed them. We need to be part of that. And I think God created this thing called the church for a reason, for us to give us a framework in which we can serve him. In the church, we see that there's structure, there's leadership, there's mentorship and discipleship, or the opportunity for that. The children's classes are not just babysitting times. They're times when our kids should be taught the Word of God. So whenever we have a kids' class, whether it's Awana or children's church or Sunday school or whatever, there should be the Word of God taught. When we have youth group, there should be the Word of God taught. If youth group is just pizza and hanging out in a movie, we have missed the mark. The center focus of our youth group and our teaching, our kids' programs, should be the Word of God. Just like the center focus of our worship service should be the Word of God. And so, apparently there was a problem with the video. Bummer. Okay. So the last thing we look at, we're thankful for the body of Christ, the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. Within that, we have the framework for us to grow in. And when we joined that church in Texas, it was amazing. We were outsiders like no one could believe. We were not Southern. We were not anything like that. But that church has embraced us And through it, took this young couple that knew very little about marriage and life and everything else and raised us up. There was one time when Daniel was just fussy and stuff like that, and he wouldn't sleep, and then Sharon started sleeping with him and stuff, and that got worse, and finally we asked an older couple, what in the world? We've prayed, we've fed, changed, all that. What do we do? And they said, you have spoiled that child. Let him cry. What? Let him cry. He will not kill himself. Okay. So we put him down. That kid cried. And we just sat there in the living room going, I hate this. Why did we become parents? You know, and 45 minutes he cried. And then after that he quit. And the next night, we put him down 10 minutes. And from then on, never. And if I had not been a part of the body of Christ, I had not asked a guy I trusted, we would maybe struggle with that for a long time. See, the body of Christ really is important to us. We are designed to live within community. And training is not just everything, you know, this is what the Word of God says and la, 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 la. But there's training on how to apply the Word of God into our lives. The last thing we see here is the promises of Christ's return. We are thankful for the promise of Christ's return. Why? It gives us hope. It gives us hope. We can endure we endured Bill Clinton as president, didn't we? Why? Because we knew Christ was coming back. Right? We endured Barack Obama as president. Why? Because we know Christ is coming back. And if Biden gets in, we will endure a Biden presidency. Why? Because we know Christ is coming back. We can endure sicknesses and illnesses and stuff because we know this life is not eternal. This life is temporal. So we turn to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a great promise from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He told that to his disciples before he was crucified. He gave them that promise. He gave it to us too. The fact that Christ is coming back fills us with hope. All the day long, the mockery of the world and the hardships of this life is worth it because Jesus is coming back. How do we know he's coming back? Because he said so. And he hasn't told a lie yet. He's not going to start now. There's many other scriptures we could look at in reference to that. Acts 1, 9 references that when Jesus ascended, the apostles are standing there looking up, and the angel said, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who ascended will descend in like manner. Like, okay. And we've been looking forward to that ever since. People have mocked us saying, listen, it's been all this time. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been all this time. Is he coming back? He is. And if we die before then, oh well. Because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we have hope. Our hope is not in who is sitting and living at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Our hope, that's the White House, by the way. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. So be thankful this year. Be thankful for all that God has given us. Provision of his word, propitiation of the cross, the purpose of the church, and the promise of his coming back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you that we have hope that you are coming back, that you will come back. Lord, we thank you for putting us in the body of Christ. Lord, we are designed to live within community and to serve in the body of Christ. And Lord, thank you for that. We give you glory, honor, and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.